Perhaps you've heard a common tagline used by our local radio and televangelist, Ernest Angley. I believe in miracles because I believe in God, is what he says on some of his videos, if you were to look at his website. And maybe based on recent lawsuits, we may find ourselves increasingly skeptical of the name of the accuracy of the name of his worship center, the Ernest Angley Grace Cathedral. Not so sure. Or maybe of the wisdom of his infamous tower. Or maybe you're just somebody who distrusts all modern televangelists. Maybe you'd say outright that he's a false teacher. But have you ever considered the basis on which you would make such evaluations of churches? How can you be so sure that his church isn't, in fact, a true church? Is it the tower, or should churches just avoid radio stations? Is that what disqualifies them? Or maybe is cathedral a little too Catholic to be truly Christian? How do we know what constitutes a church? What is the church? And that's a wonderful question to ask. And for our answer, we must turn directly to Scripture. The word church that we have in our English Bibles is the translation of a Greek word, ekklesia, which means essentially an assembly. And like our English word assembly, ekklesia was just a common word, but it did come to have particular religious significance when used in Scripture to refer to a religious assembly. In this religious sense, then, the writers of Scripture use that Greek word ekklesia to denote groups like Israel, the saints in heaven, local New Testament believers, and the group of all believers of all places and all times. That doesn't mean that all of these are the church, don't get me wrong, but the writers of Scripture do use that word in a religious sense, is the point I'm making. So the church is the assembly of God's people. I think we could understand it in the most broad sense. And based on the fact that Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16 that he, Jesus, would build his church, that's the first time that word appears in the New Testament, that he would build his church on the rock of the confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, I think we could say at the outset that the church is the community, not just of God's people, but it's the community of those who confess Jesus as Christ and God's Son. Paul's letter to the Ephesians that we've been studying adds to this picture of the church a number of things that we can learn, and that's what we're going to study today, is the doctrine of the church in the letter to the Ephesians. And Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in that letter, he adds that the church is also a mystery, is the word that he uses. That God would choose Israel as his people and make a covenant with them was a merciful act of God in the Old Testament, but it was unforeseen mercy that God would also include the Gentiles in the way that he did in his plan. In that sense, it's a mystery. It was unforeseen. Interestingly, in Ephesians, every explicit reference that Paul makes to the church in this letter is actually a reference to the universal church. But I think it's important to recognize that even as Paul keeps the universal church in view of his readers in this letter, he can't help making direct application to the situation of local churches. That is what he's writing to, after all. The universal church necessarily finds expression in local congregations who meet in various places around the world. So today, just kind of as a continuation of our study in Ephesians, we'll begin to answer our question, what is the church, by turning to the evidence that we find in this letter. And I would submit to you, as presented in this letter, and again, there's more evidence, more data outside that's important for a more full view, but since we're studying this letter, I would submit to you that as presented in this letter, the church is the assembly of those chosen by God in his Son, Jesus Christ, who are reconciled to him and to one another in the body of Christ, and who participate in the lives of other believers with the equipment God has given for their good and his glory. So first, where is it from? Where does the church find its origin? One of the first truths evident about the church in this letter is that it exists by God's choice. If you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, addressing believers at Ephesus, Paul asserts at the outset of his letter that God chose us. Verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. True Christians. He chose true Christians in Christ. And not only is it God who chooses according to his sovereign will, but as Paul goes on to say, look further in verse 4. So God did so before the foundation of the world. So God chooses, and he chooses before the foundation of the world. And of course, we know as God always works, God chooses for his glory, doesn't he? That's evident throughout this opening section. If you were to read down through verse 14, we won't take the time to do that today, but it's evident that God chooses and that God plans for his glory. So where does the church come from? Whatever else we learn today, we must understand that God is purposeful and his choice is anchored actually in eternity. Scripture reveals God to be a choosing God. And the church originates in the choice of God. But not only does the church exist at God's will, but Paul expands on that idea to say that the church exists because God planned for it to. I just used that word earlier. Not only did God choose in eternity past, but if we can make this distinction, God also ordained his plan before time too. Paul writes, look down at verse 11. Also, we obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Believers have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. God chooses, like we said, but he chooses according to his plan. And both his plan and his choice have been ordained since before time began. But this isn't just a plan in general, because it has a specific accomplishment in the person of Jesus Christ. What does that look like? Look in chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. Paul tells us there, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. This is part of, as he goes on in verse 9 to say, God's kind intention, which he purposed in him, in Christ. God chooses according to his eternal plan, and he chooses to rescue sinners according to his righteous character by providing a payment in his son, Jesus Christ, a payment for sin. And just as God chooses for his glory, so does the accomplishment of his plan work for his glory too. Because if you look at verse 12, where it says, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory, the same one who works after the counsel of his will also saves people for his glory. For God's glory, the church consists of those who are redeemed by Jesus Christ, the one who accomplished the plan. And they're redeemed by Jesus Christ according to God's eternal plan and God's eternal choice. In his famous work called On the Origin of Species, maybe you've heard of this, Charles Darwin sought to explain the adaptations he observed within various animal species. He sought to explain those in terms of his theory of natural selection. And although Darwin himself often treated the survival of the fittest, as it was called, as he called it, as more of a factual pattern than a theoretical explanation, which is, it really is only a theory, and a wrong theory, very wrong. Even though he himself treated it more than that, but still kind of called it just a theory, natural selection is and always has been only a theory. That is one man's anti-supernatural attempt to explain really a limited animal phenomenon. However, unfortunately, this theory has come into the mainstream as a naturalistic, so-called factual explanation for nearly everything in modern America. You see it all over the place. History, economics, medicine, biology, psychology, sociology, and the list goes on. So one person's limited observation and really a pragmatic theorization has become kind of a modern lens through which most of human experience is now understood in modern America. And I think by way of contrast, in almost every single way, God's choice could be said to be the exact opposite. While Darwin, in his unbelief, saw the origin of species as being merely natural, random, pragmatic, based on adaptations he saw working backwards in logic. We could say that the origin of the church in the plan of and the choice of God worked out by Christ is completely the opposite. It's supernatural in origin. It's eternal in its purpose. And it's not pragmatic. It's principled in its choice. Principled according to God's character. It's good for us to focus on doctrines like the doctrine of the church. Because we want to know God's mind on truths like this. And we need to look to Scripture to form our understanding of those things. Just like we can look to Scripture for our understanding of creation, because it tells us that. But anytime we do this, the Bible isn't laid out in doctrines. There isn't a book on the church in the Bible. So we need to do more than inform our minds when we study a doctrine like this. We need to address our hearts, even in just a doctrinal overview in one letter like this. So we need to apply. How can we apply these truths about the origin of the church? First, the fact that the church exists by God's choice really is a reminder to us, isn't it? That none of us deserves the redemption we've been given. One author put it this way, that church is God's assembly. Its beginning, its history, and its glorious destiny all rest upon the initiative and power of divine grace. It is a people called forth by God, incorporated into Christ, and indwelt by the Spirit. This really should fill us, particularly its glorious destiny and its history all rest upon the initiative and power of divine grace. This should fill us with a profound sense of humility, shouldn't it? Those who've been chosen by God through no merit of our own, and even in fact while we were still enemies of God, is how Paul portrays this in Ephesians 2, we should be the most humble people on earth, shouldn't we? What do you have that you haven't been given? The answer is nothing. What do you have that you've been given that you deserved? The answer is still nothing. God is gracious. That should fill us with wonder that he would choose us. Like the hymn writer put it, how can it be? How can it be that God should love a soul like me? Oh, how can it be? Second, I think we can also apply the truth that God's plan and choice is anchored in eternity to how we think about the church in our day. Even our own very church, our very own church, Falls Berean. The church isn't a human innovation. It's not a cultural idea or some societal construct. Nobody invented the church. God invented the church, if we could say that. The church is God's plan, and it's ancient as the Ancient of Days. So while our purpose today isn't really to focus on worship so much, necessarily, or on the order of our services, I would just say that we should be very careful as we think about making adjustments to the essential components of the worship of the church. As we try to gain a biblical understanding of what the church is from Scripture, it only makes sense that the same God who chooses and plans and who knows all things before time, that he would also give instructions for how life in the church should look in the 21st century. And that means taking some statements of Scripture by faith. Maybe we don't totally understand why God does this instead of this. This looks so much better. Instead of neglecting the direction that God gives us, may the Lord help us to seek the guidance he gives through his word. So, as important as it is to know where the church comes from, to know that and learn that God chooses and God plans, we still have yet to see what it's like. So, what is it like? How do we know what a church looks like, if we can say it that way? I would suggest to you, actually, that the origin of the church and God's plan to choose people for himself actually suggests the nature of the church both as the people of God and the body of Christ. As far as the nature of the church, then, first, we can summarize, I think, a number of pictures in Ephesians to say that the church is, we could summarize them all to say that they're the people of God. Excuse me. Paul addresses his letter in Ephesians 1, verse 1, to the saints who are at Ephesus. And it becomes clear that they're also reconciled saints. In this particular letter, Paul really takes pains to demonstrate that these saints are reconciled not only to God, but also, importantly, to all the other people of God. a great stress of that is in chapter 2, this latter half of chapter 2, the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles. All who are in right relationship with God must be in right relationship with one another. That's a major theme in 1 John as well. But these sinners turned saints, they're also characterized in the letter by being regenerate, not just reconciled, but regenerate. If you look in chapter 2, there's this famous description that Paul gives of sinners being dead in trespasses and sins. Chapter 2, verse 1, and slaves to ourselves and to the world and to the devil, condemned to die before a holy God. But, chapter 2, verse 4, God, being full of mercy, and because he loves his enemies, God gives us life. God doesn't just make sinners holy and reconciled, but he makes them alive by his grace. Isn't that wonderful? The church is the community of the regenerate. It's also evident from all over this letter that God's people are his beloved family. If you were to read through, and I'd encourage you to do that today, if you were to read through all 6 chapters of this letter and take note of where there are references to the people of God as God's family, it's an endearing picture of our relationship to God. Numerous times, Paul refers to our Father, the one who tenderly looks after his children. He adopts those that he saves, and he turns them all into his own household, the beloved family of God. But there's more. The church is characterized as being full of those who are rightful citizens of the kingdom. Though we Gentiles, we non-Jews, were formerly far off. Look there in chapter 2, verse 13. Now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, Christ himself being our peace. And look down in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints. Those who had no interest in things of God are now given full, rightful citizenship among the people of God. And in the very next verse, Paul introduces another picture to illustrate what the people of God are like. They're his temple. And this temple, you see there in verse 20, like all buildings, it has an important foundation. And he describes it in verse 20 as the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And he does that here. We know from elsewhere that Paul also views Christ himself as the foundation. As one author puts it in bringing these pictures together, the church is only built upon the true foundation of Christ as it stands upon inspired scriptures. But Paul adds that to that New Testament image here in Ephesians by indicating that Christ not only is the foundation as elsewhere, but Christ is the cornerstone of this foundation, as we've seen in past messages. That stone that gives shape and direction to every other facet of the building. And without Christ as the chief building block in the foundation, the rest of the building crumbles. The church is God's temple. Like I mentioned earlier, every time Paul refers specifically to the church in this letter, he actually refers only to the universal church, that body of believers in every place and every time since Pentecost. It's the universal church. However, as he makes application to the people of God, it becomes clear, particularly in chapter 4, that there are necessarily local churches that he views as being what I think we could call accountable communities. The people of God exist in accountable communities. Accountable for what? Well, Paul argues that what's true of every believer is that he's repented of sin and trusted in Christ. If you turn over to chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, that he's been converted. This is true of every believer. That every believer's been converted and is now in Christ instead of in Adam. In Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. And thus every believer is accountable to live as though that's true. That's what we're accountable for. That's the gist of Paul's argument in verses 17 through 24, of chapter 4. In progressive sanctification, then, this consistent life looks like repenting of sin, a life consistent with the fact that we've been converted and brought to new life and we're in Christ. this consistent life looks like repenting of sin, meditating on the word, and then putting on Christ-like behavior. You lay aside the old self, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So every believer is accountable to live as though they've really been given new life in Christ. And where the community aspect of this accountability becomes especially clear is in the applications Paul makes in the very next section after he makes that point. If you were to read, and starting in verse 25, don't lie, but speak the truth. Why? Because we're members of one another. If you're a thief, stop that and work instead. Why? So you can share with people who have needs. Edify other people with your words, and so on. All these applications are directed not to individuals, but individuals in a community. It's addressed to a local community, an assembly that's responsible for how they manifest the fact that God has rescued them from sin. Just like the people of any given country would never say that their country consists of their national monuments and artifacts, but of the people of the country, so too must Christians realize that the church is no mere building, but the very people of God. That's the point we've been emphasizing. Similarly, a church no more consists of its elders and deacons than a nation consists of its government. So what's the church like? Well, Paul describes it in terms of the accountable community of reconciled, regenerated, beloved saints, children, and citizens. The church is the people of God. These are all of the pictures that Paul puts before this church at Ephesus. But second, Paul also explicitly characterizes the church as what he calls the body of Christ. And this is an important metaphor. Look in chapter 1, verse 20. In his mighty power, God not only raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand, but he also subjected everything under Christ's feet. And then with Christ now ruling over everything, God also gave him to the church as the head of all things to his own body, the church, is what it says. Although, of course, we wouldn't say that the church is somehow divine. It's true in a profound way that the church and Christ are so closely identified in this picture that they are, in effect, indivisible from one another. This is really a position of rare privilege. To be the body of Christ. We see later in Ephesians that this is true of the church collectively, that we're all his body. There's only one body, as Paul puts it in chapter 4, verse 4. One body and one spirit. One hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But another important aspect, not just that we're all his body, another important aspect of how Paul describes the church is that we're each individually members of Christ's body. And this becomes very important as he starts making applications about spiritual gifts. Each person is gifted variously, great diversity, according to Christ's choice, we see in chapter 4, verse 11. And every joint has a part to play in contributing to the building up of the body, is what he goes on to argue in the following verses through verse 16. So the church is the body of Christ, and all believers are united to Christ, the head. But even as there's great unity within the body, the individually different members, if we can say it that way, represent great variety within the body as well. So in light of the fact that the church is at least the people of God and the body of Christ, although there are more descriptions outside of this letter, if we can apply this, I think we should ask ourselves at least two questions. First, does your life enhance God's reputation in the eyes of others for the people of God? If you're part of God's people, you identify with him. He identifies with you. And you're an ambassador for the king. Do you realize that? How do you represent the king to other people? If someone were to learn of God's character based solely on what they see in your life, would that be a credit to God's name or to his grace? Or does your life look more like the sons of disobedience who still oppose God? So does your life enhance God's reputation in the eyes of others? But second, as part of the body of Christ, you should ask yourself this. How does my life contribute to the good of the whole body, particularly our local body? Have you ever considered the fact that individualism and autonomy that is so prevalent in our country, that actually might clash with what it means to belong to the body of Christ? Do you realize that your actions impact the whole body? It's too easy, isn't it, to think first in terms of how the group affects me instead of in terms of how you impact the whole group. To think of the good of the body of Christ is fitting for Christians who belong to the body of Christ and are integral to the growth of the others in the body. And now that we know a bit of what Scripture teaches about what the church is like, its nature, I think we're in a position to look at its purpose from this letter. In fact, the nature of the church reveals some of the purpose, I would contend. Since it's so intimately identified with Christ, and since God himself is so involved with his people, we may expect that certain things may be true of why the church exists. So what is the church for? What's the purpose of the church? First, look in chapter 3, verse 8, to see an important statement that Paul makes about the purpose of the church. He says this, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." That's what Paul does in his ministry. Here's why he does it. "So that the manifold wisdom of God," or the multifaceted, multicolored wisdom of God, "might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." So Paul, his ministry, he preaches Christ to the Gentiles, and he stays busy telling people about God and about the church so that God's wisdom can be displayed through the church. What's chiefly evident in a true church is that God is wise. And notice it's the church that displays God's wisdom. The fact that sinners from all ethnicities can fellowship with God through Christ is a marvelous display of God's magnificent, wise plan. So the church exists to display God's wisdom to angels and spiritual powers and to the world. Paul also mentions a purpose of the church directly in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, in the benediction of the first part of this letter. And really, the church exists for the purpose of bringing glory to the Father. That's what he says in verse 21. "To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever." And based on what Paul teaches in everything that comes before that in the first three chapters, this benediction really is only fitting. For God is most certainly worthy of that glory. Notice in verse 20 that even as Paul identifies God as worthy of glory, he identifies him as the one enabling believers with his own power to do those things that honor him. Isn't that amazing? And Paul says in verse 21, as the church exists to glorify the Father, it does so in accord with the activity of the Son. We know that Jesus perfectly obeyed his Father while he was on earth, and that even as he prays in John 17, Jesus' desire was to glorify the Father fully. And as surely as God will receive glory from the Son, so too will God get all the glory that he deserves from the body of his Son, the church. Instead of causing us to be casual, how much more should that motivate us to exert ourselves in showing off the wisdom and the power and the mercy which the Father shows to each of us in the church? Like the moon that serves to reflect the brilliance of the sun, so the church serves to shine the brightness of God's Son, Jesus Christ, to the world and to angels. And just as Jesus perfectly showed what the Father was like while he walked on the earth, so too should the world be able to look at what the church, should the world be able to look at the church to see what Jesus is like. While we don't see in Ephesians everything that the New Testament teaches about the purpose of the church, we do well to remember that we're guided by the purpose of our head. And I think that means at least two things for us. Again, we're not innovators when it comes to the purpose of the church. I'd encourage you to evaluate what you see us doing and even what you see other churches doing in light of Scripture. Christ has definite plans for his church, and we weaken our testimony when we go beyond them, when we go beyond Scripture, or when we fall short of them, trying to guide our church in novel ways. And second, we're not pragmatists. We exist to bring God glory. And as such, we should use the means of growth that God ordained for us. We hinted at this earlier. Paul emphasizes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 that he needed to give priority to the faithful preaching of the word. This is, in fact, of signal importance in the sight of God. For Paul says of this task, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." If we're pragmatic, it makes a lot of sense to avoid those things. But we're not. The faithful preaching of the word is a sure means of following our head, Jesus Christ, and of bringing glory to the Father by exalting his word in our hearts. So those are some relevant applications for us as we think about the fact that we are guided by the purpose of our head, Jesus Christ. So far in our study of Ephesians, this doctrinal overview, we've seen a bit of what the New Testament teaches about the origin of the church, its nature, and now its purpose. And finally, even as the origin of the church suggested its nature and the origin and the nature of the church reveal its purpose, some of its purpose, I think the purpose of the church also kind of directs the function of the church. And we've already maybe gotten a little ahead of ourselves. But what does the church do? What is its function? Of course, if we reach outside this letter, we know the church is the pillar and the ground of truth, according to 1 Timothy 3. And it's a primary means of evangelizing the world after the pattern of the Great Commission in places like Matthew 28. But what else? In Ephesians, we largely learn of the function of the church from chapters 4 and 5. So you can turn there. The first truth that's evident is that the church functions to edify believers according to God's plan. Christ himself equips the body for growth, giving gifts as a result and really as a sign of his victory over death. It's the picture that's there in the beginning of chapter 4, verse 8. And then even as Christ equips the church, so also does he compel the body to service. Because believers are all part of the same body, they're essential to each other's growth. And because believers are connected to the head, we must necessarily contribute what he himself provides for us. And the goal of this growth, equipped by Christ, pursued by all believers, is likeness to Christ himself. We've seen this in the last few weeks. Messages the last few weeks in Ephesians. Christ embodies the full maturity that the church pursues. If you look in chapter 4, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So if we can make an application here, are you coming to church to get or to give? Do you come to church with a heart disposed only to receive? You should receive when you come. We listen to the word. We're strengthened by fellowship. We're encouraged by the exhortations of others as we sing, as we talk. You should receive. But do you give? The church functions to edify believers. And that necessarily includes the effort of every one of us, including you, including me. So I'd encourage you that when you come to church, don't think only in terms of soaking in, but also think about giving out to others for their good. This is God's design for the body. And second, if I can say it this way, the church functions rightly when it follows Christ. Paul points to marriage as a divine illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church. In chapter 5, verse 22, Paul instructs that wives should submit to their own husbands because the man is the head, just like Christ is the head of the church. So also should husbands love their wives because Christ, of whom they're a picture, loved the church and died for her. And Paul extends this illustration even further in verse 28 to indicate that like Christ loves and nourishes and cherishes his body, the church, so also should husbands do the same with their own wives. So in addition to evangelizing the lost, the church functions to edify believers and to follow Christ. So by way of conclusion, should we think of the New Testament church in terms of towers or radio programs or personalities? No. From Ephesians, we've come to realize that the church consists of all those who have been chosen by God, remember, for salvation according to his wise plan, a plan formed in eternity and worked out in full by his Son, Jesus Christ, to the glory of the Father. And is the church a social club or a miracle center? No. Because Scripture portrays the church as the people of God who are reconciled to him and to others, given new life, rightful citizens of heaven, the temple of God, and beloved children of the Father. And further, the church is the body of Christ, he himself being the head, the cornerstone, the foundation, the redeemer, the husband. And does the church exist to receive donations? No. Paul explicitly states that the church exists to display God's wisdom to spiritual authorities and to manifest his glory to all. And only then, when we understand the script from Scripture, the origin, the nature, and the purpose of the church, I think only after we get a grasp on those things can we rightly understand the function of the church. And that's to exist for God's glory. And really, to exist for God's glory is not, it's not a limitation, but it's a wonderful freedom to serve others and to follow Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the church and the great blessing that it is to us. We thank you for our church, Falls Berean Bible Church. I pray that you would help us to be a true church and to follow Christ, our head. I pray that you would encourage us with the truths from your word, even the truths from this letter. Help us to be faithful students of the word and to test what we hear and what we read based on the unshakable foundation and truth of your word. Encourage us, help us to minister to one another and to grow in the maturity that you intend for us. Help us to follow you by faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.